Good morning. My understanding is that the trap door up here opens at 10:15. And so I'm going to get right into this. There's a lot I'd like to say in a way of greeting, but I have a lot of material to get through. And so without further ado, I'd like for us to give some thought to why we are here. These two lessons this morning are going to lay some foundation. They're not going to be specifically on the subject of the family, but I believe that they lay foundational principles that are critical to using the Word of God when it comes to application to our families. But why are we here? And I don't mean why are we here in this auditorium this morning at this very moment, but why do we exist? I think it's good to think about that. It's a humbling exercise. I think every person is well served to periodically give it some thought rather than to ignore the question, what is my purpose? What is my purpose in life, in being? And before we go any further, we need to define what we mean by the word purpose. Simply defined, it is something set up as an object or an end to be attained, an object or result aimed at. Synonyms for the word purpose include words like intention, resolution, determination, design, aim, end, object, objective, goal. So, as defined, it is obvious that most people have purposes, goals, aims, objectives in their lives. They form resolutions. They have intentions. They have objectives. They have set goals for themselves. Indeed, life, let me suggest to you, would be meaningless if we didn't have these things in our lives. And yet, as I suggested last night, while humans have the unique capacity to contemplate their futures, set up goals to be attained, and thus have purpose, none of these activities in the plural address the purpose for our existence. Why are we here? And since our existence cannot be by our own design, right? We didn't bring ourselves into existence. We are forced to look outside of ourselves for the purpose of our being. We did not create ourselves, therefore our purpose for being here is not self-determined. And of course, from a purely naturalistic point of view, one could explain his or her personal existence simply by pointing to his or her parents. But really, that just moves the question back one generation. I mean, yeah, you know you're here because your parents brought you into this world. But then what brought your parents into this world? And I know the answer to that one, too. Your grandparents. And we could just keep doing that, right? But really, realizing that we're going to finally get somewhere back there, and we still have a question. Why are any of us here? Essentially, there are only two possibilities. We are here either on purpose or by accident. I don't think there's another choice. Those are it. That's it. On purpose or by accident. We are here either intentionally, by design, with some goal to be attained, or we are here by chance, without intention or any purpose. Now, which of those you believe is going to seriously impact what you set up for yourself to attain in your life? That is, what is your purpose in life? And if you don't believe that you are here on purpose, you believe that all of us are here just as a result of an accident, then that is going to seriously affect how you live the rest of your life. And vice versa. If you believe that we are here for a purpose, that is going to seriously affect. And let me suggest to you that this is why this is, I believe, is a foundational lesson. It's going to affect our families, the spouses that we choose, and how we rear our children. Most have heard of and even played the game of life. When you enter into the make-believe land of the game of life, I think it was Parker Brothers, maybe it was Milton Bradley, I don't know. When you enter into that, you enter into the game of life with a purpose. Most games, when you open them up and you're reading through the rules, right at the beginning of that, there is an object of the game. It's usually a simple point that's put there. In this game of life, you know what the object is? You read the rules. I've shortened it a little bit, but collect money and have the highest dollar amount at the end of the game. That's the object of the game of life. And when you get to the end of the game, if you've played this game, and most of us probably have at one time or another, you get to the end of the game, you recall you come to retirement. That's the end of the game of life. You come to retirement, and you either go to millionaire estates or countryside acres. And you wait there. The game's not over just because you got there first. You wait there until everyone else retires. And then whoever has the most money wins. Then what? Well, maybe if you believe in reincarnation, you play the game again. And that kind of tells you what I think of the game. Pretty boring as far as I'm concerned. Otherwise, you rip the family out of the cars. And you take the money away from everybody. You fold up the board and you throw it all back in the box. And at best, playing the game was a diversion. But relatively meaningless, despite the fact that the game had an object, a purpose. Collect the most money. It still ends up being pretty much meaningless. Get the most pretend money. Now, ask yourself this. Is your life any more meaningful than the game of life? Why? If you say yes, of course my life is more meaningful than that silly board game. Why? There is only one reason that your life could be any more meaningful than that silly board game that gives our lives purpose, more purpose than the object of the game, which is to collect the most money. And that is, we are not here by chance, but on purpose, by design, by a designer with a capital D, and He, God, gives us purpose. He gives our lives purpose. I want us to consider the two alternatives. Purpose versus meaninglessness. That's really what it is, because the board game's meaningless, isn't it, relatively speaking? So let's consider this, meaninglessness versus purpose. Atheism, basically. Let's consider atheism and meaninglessness. You know, some might say, well, atheism doesn't necessarily equal meaninglessness. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Some will say that, some atheists will say that, but let's give that some thought. Not surprisingly, many atheists have acknowledged that the fruit of their faith in no God is that life is without design, without purpose, and without meaning. Aldous Huxley, around the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." In other words, he wanted to do what he wanted to do. the philosophy of meaninglessness gave him license to do whatever he wanted to do, because after all, life is meaningless. And therefore, he did what he wanted to do. Now, you might say, well, that's some old fossil. You don't even have a good photograph of him there. That's not even a photograph. That's a painting. That's some old guy. Well, you might recognize this guy. Richard Dawkins describes the universe that he observes. And this is what he says. Such a universe would be neither evil nor good in intention. It would manifest no intentions of any kind. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And then he goes on to say, as the unhappy poet A.E. Housman put it, for nature, heartless, witless nature, will neither care nor know. He goes on to say then, DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Yeah, that might be a little bit much for this early in the morning, but I think you got the sense, at least, that he believes in meaninglessness. Meaninglessness is the natural result of atheism. No God equals no good, no evil, no purpose, no meaning. It makes sense. However, Dawkins, I don't believe, is honestly looking at his universe. For it is evident that there are things such as good and evil and purpose and meaning. And those aren't even material things. But it's obvious that they exist. And there has to be a reason for that. You can't just say, oh, they just popped into existence. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, you can say that. They do say that. They say everything popped into existence. Where did these things come from? Are they just illusions? Purpose and meaning? Good and evil? That we pretend just like we play a board game? Are they just as make-believe as they think God is? Now, some atheists have attempted to create purpose out of meaninglessness, just like they've imagined life coming from non-life and something ultimately coming from nothing. In his article entitled 10 Myths and 10 Truths About Atheism, Sam Harris listed as number one the alleged myth that atheists believe that life is meaningless. So he says that's a myth, that atheists believe that life is meaningless, yet we just quoted from two that made it clear that they do believe that. On the contrary, Sam Harris says, religious people often worry that life is meaningless and imagine that it can only be redeemed by the promise of eternal happiness beyond the grave. Atheists tend to be quite sure that life is precious. Life is imbued with meaning by being really and fully lived. Our relationships with those we love are meaningful now. They need not last forever to be made so. Atheists tend to find this sphere of meaninglessness, well, meaningless. Now, don't be fooled by Harris's wordplay here. He believes that life is meaningless just like Dawkins does and Huxley did. Nobody is questioning the fact. Nobody is questioning the fact that people can assign meaning to things just as they can assign value to things for their own purposes. We observe that happening all the time. That is a doable thing. But when Harris writes here that life is imbued with meaning by being really and fully lived, that's like saying that the game of life is imbued with meaning by really playing the game. That game of life, that board game I was talking about, it really has meaning too, because we'll just give it meaning. We'll assign it meaning. This is meaningful. This game that we're all playing is meaningful. It is nonsensical double talk that attempts to cover up with smarmy language the fact that Harris really does not believe in any objective meaning. To him, life is imbued with whatever meaning you want to assign right now, in the here and now. But there is no transcendent meaning or purpose. Why? Because it's all an accident. Life has no more meaning than that board game to these people. You can imbue it with meaning. You can say, oh, this is going to be meaningful. And we can all pretend that it's meaningful, just like we're handing out pretend money and we pretend go through life and we pretend retire. But we can pretend all we want. And then we fold the board game up and we put it away and realize that it was meaningless. So on one hand, an atheist observes apparent meaninglessness, such as Dawkins did, and another observes apparent meaningfulness, like Harris does, but they're saying the exact same thing. Meaning is personal, relative, subjective, and it only exists insofar as you assign it meaning for yourself. There is no cosmic purpose or meaning. Of course, Huxley, Dawkins, and Harris are not the first philosophers to struggle with the appearance of meaningful or meaninglessness. There is not just a this is not just a product of the alleged enlightenment. The scriptures acknowledge this struggle. I believe Solomon acknowledges this struggle. The appearance of meaninglessness is there. In chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes, in verse 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes for here just a little bit, so you might want to turn over there. We'll be flipping back and forth between a few chapters. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning with verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labors in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. When he uses the word vanity here, all is vanity. It just means the idea of empty. Empty of value. Empty of meaning. Meaningless. And this is the observation that is made frequently throughout the course of the book of Ecclesiastes. It appears that life is meaningless sometimes. I just don't get it. We don't understand it. We have a limited perspective. And so it seems, from that perspective, meaningless. Notice in chapter 2. Beginning with verse 11. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. It says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Perhaps you've sensed the frustration that is expressed by Solomon here. This is the perspective, let me suggest to you, of one who only considers life from the perspective of under the sun. We're just a planet going around the sun. Sun comes up in the morning, sun sets in the evening, and this is just life under the sun, a limited perspective. And trying to make sense of the universe from merely naturalistic observations alone leaves one with the very short-sighted conclusion that life is meaningless. Go to chapter 3, verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the beasts. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. And it does look that way, doesn't it? From an earthly perspective, we are just animals without meaning. Yet these conclusions, if you stop and think about it, deprive man of motivation. What can be the purpose of study? Think about this. What can be the purpose of study, whether it be the study of the Word of God or the study of the universe, the study of the sciences? What can be the purpose of study if the conclusion of study is that there is no purpose? Isn't it like a dog chasing his tail? Meaningless? Such foolish reasoning eventually saps a culture of any true purpose or hope. And the fruit of that, brethren, will look more like a jungle than a civilization. What is the answer to this question? In chapter 3 there, in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Those who are dedicated to meaninglessness must answer this question that is asked here by Solomon the philosopher. Those who are dedicated to meaninglessness must answer that there is no profit. There is no real profit except what we imagine for ourselves as we pretend to assign meaning to pleasure or pain. The atheist says that we pretend that there is a God so as to assign meaning. But how is that any different if they pretend meaning without a God? Aren't we all just pretending? Some complain that life is just a purposeless, repetitious cycle. Solomon does that in the book of Ecclesiastes. If there is a God, why is life so grievous and meaningless? Chapter 1, verse 13. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. How we view life, the cycle of life, depends on our perspective. Go back to chapter 3 and notice verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 beginning. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. God allows life as it is, but there is purpose, even if we cannot see it. And this perspective, let me suggest to you, this alternative perspective to meaninglessness, which is contrasted here in the book of Ecclesiastes, sees beauty where the world only sees grief. And despite our finite perspective, hope springs eternal. We have that cliche. Why? I believe it is this divine imprint that motivates us to do good despite not completely understanding all that God has purposed, not understanding what He has planned from beginning to end. What do we call that? Faith. That's what we call that. And that, we are told throughout Scriptures, is the commodity that God values, because that reflects the image of Him who created us. When we act in faith, not understanding where in the world it is we are going entirely. Isn't that exactly what we're told about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11? Not knowing where he was going. People will say, I've got to understand things or I cannot believe it. Well, I understand why that is the way it is. The more we know, the better we feel we're going to have confidence in something. But also understand that we're not going to understand everything. And if we cannot act simply because we don't understand everything, simply because there are going to be risks that are out there, if we don't make commitments simply because we cannot foresee the future, then we are paralyzed, caught between this debate of meaninglessness versus purpose. And we've got to quit straddling between the two. And we've got to make a choice. And we've got to act in faith. Where's the best evidence? Well, let me suggest to you that the God of the Bible is a God of purpose, and that He has revealed this about Himself. Go to Acts chapter 17. A text that's familiar to us is the Apostle Paul discusses philosophy with the philosophers of Athens. In chapter 17 and verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. From the creation itself, our unique abilities among all the rest of creation to ponder, to imagine, to search, to reason, to ourselves design and have purposes and to create, it is clear that those things reveal in us something entirely distinct from the rest of the physical creation, and that reveals our Creator in us. His purpose in creating us was so that we might, with these God-given abilities, seek Him. Whereas the rest of the creation, He does not expect it to seek Him. He does not expect the animal kingdom to seek Him. He does not expect the plant world to seek Him. He does not expect the mountains to seek Him. But He expects us to seek Him, because of all of His creation, we have the ability to do so. How did Job express it? In Job 42, Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, he's answering the Lord. The Lord has responded to him finally and says, I know that You can do everything and that no purpose of Yours can be withheld from You. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You see, life appeared for a while there, while Job was going through massive suffering, it appeared to be vain. All of his efforts to do what was right and to do what was good, as we talked about last night, to have a covenant with his eyes, it all seemed to be meaningless, because now he's suffering and he complained about what appeared to be unfairness. Nevertheless, Job came to humbly recognize that when we question God's purpose, we are doing so ignorantly. Our ignorance of God's purpose does not mean that He does not have one. And as parents, we should understand that we have purposes and goals for our in our marriages, in our families, that our 2-year-old, 3-year-old has no way of comprehending. No way. But does that mean because your 2-year-old, your 3-year-old, your 6-year-old, your 15-year-old doesn't understand your purposes, does that mean you don't have any? No, it doesn't. So why in the world would we think, because I don't understand the purpose of God, that He doesn't have any? Doesn't make any sense. And of course, as we look at the Scriptures, Jesus is the culmination of God's purpose. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus' purpose was to bear witness to the truth to those who would listen to the truth. And of course, ultimately, His purpose, as is expressed in chapter 12 and verse 27, was to die. Now think about that for a moment. The crucifixion, just from a life under the sun perspective, the crucifixion of Jesus did not appear to make sense to those who were seeking a Messiah. It didn't make sense to His disciples. It certainly didn't make sense to His enemies. But in hindsight, looking back, with the vision that hindsight gives us, do we understand that God had a purpose? He had a plan, and it accomplished His purpose. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, beginning. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." The gospel is the revelation of God's eternal purpose in the person of Jesus Christ. From the creation of the world to the death, burial, and resurrection, God has revealed Himself to be a God of purpose. He's not the God of the deists, who thinks that God just wound up the universe like a top and is just letting it spin down. No intervention whatsoever. He's moved on to other universes. No, He has a purpose. That's what we are told in the Scriptures themselves. And this is where the key comes for us, brethren, is that we need to make sure that God's purposes are our purposes. Consider what happens when we don't. When we don't make our purpose in life what God's purpose for us is. The book of Genesis begins presenting the problem. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve. When our purposes trump God's purposes, we spoil our participation in His purpose, in His paradise. Isn't that what happened to Adam and Eve? As she gave some consideration to the temptation that was set before her to eat of the fruit that had been forbidden by God, and she considered her own purposes, that this would be good for food, that it was beautiful to look at, and it was desirable to make one wise, and being wise is a good thing, is it not? And as we rationalize this way, and we think, oh, this is going to be my purpose, and we lose sight, I don't see the purpose. Why did God put a tree in the middle of the garden? I don't understand why He told me not to eat of something that was so beautiful. This doesn't make any sense to me. And because it doesn't make any sense to me, I'm going to ignore it. And where did that lead? What's the message we get from Genesis chapter 3? Except that we need to trust God. And when He says, don't touch, don't touch, don't eat. Even if it doesn't make any sense to you. Who are you? You better than Job? What conclusion did he come to? Puts his hand over his mouth. I shouldn't have been speaking. We think way too highly of ourselves. And this is revealed to us early. In Genesis chapter 6, with the flood, when our purposes are on evil, and that's the way the age of the flood people were described, thinking of evil only continually, what happens? We're going to face the wrath of God. That's what happens. Or in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, when our purposes run contrary to God's, we're going to become scattered and we're going to become confused. We need to make God's purposes our purposes. Or as is expressed, we won't take the time to read this right now, we'll make reference to Romans chapter 1 again in this series. But as Paul lays out the gross degradation that takes place when we do not keep God in the forefront of our minds, we face the wrath of God because we ignore His revelation and we pretend. We imagine something different than what He's revealed. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship nature rather than the Creator. We degrade ourselves by doing all sorts of things that are not fitting for beings that have been created in the image of God. To put it succinctly, we act like animals. And what happens when we do? What happens when we make God's purposes our purpose? Well, as we've already read in Acts chapter 17, we seek Him and we find Him. Or as He goes on to express in Acts chapter 17 there, if we were to have to continue to read, He calls upon all men everywhere to repent. And that's what we do. If we make God's purposes our purpose and we look at our life, we recognize we hadn't been doing that, so what do? We change our minds. We have a change of heart. We repent. We say, I was a fool. We do exactly what Job did. And, as Paul expresses it, we then conform to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more at length about that conformity in the next lesson. And really, we're going to make application of that tomorrow night and Tuesday night to our families. But in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's our purpose, brethren. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we just assemble on Sundays for a couple hours. That's not at all what it means. It means we conform to the image of Jesus Christ. It means that we endure. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son... Think about that. He, the God, the Creator, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These things that he keeps talking about here in the reading in Romans chapter 8 are the sufferings of this present world, verse 18 of that chapter. They're the sufferings of this present world. And all of the apparent meaninglessness and unfair, negative things that happen in life, brethren, cannot separate us from the love of God. They cannot separate us from the love of God. It may be unfair. It may be awful. It may be painful. It may be excruciating. But they can't separate us from the love of Christ. And when we recognize and make our purpose the purpose that God has given us in life, we can endure those things. And we can encourage others to do likewise. Don't have the time to look at those two passages of Scripture. But in Acts chapter 11, considering the Christians then that were persecuted, scattered due to the persecution, the first Christians encouraged one another to stay purposed in heart to Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. That's why we are a group of Christians together, committed to one another, holding one another accountable, as we talked about last night, so that we can be an encouragement to one another, because these trials are going to come upon us and we are going to be discouraged and we might lose our perspective about our purpose in life. And indeed, as Paul expresses it to Timothy, we are to follow the apostolic pattern of being a people of faith, a people of purpose, a people of patience, a people of love, a people of endurance through persecution. That's what's supposed to define us. Now, some will prefer to live lives of pretend purpose, giving meaning and value to things that really don't have any value whatsoever. For some, life is a game, the only purpose of which is getting the most out of the game while you play it, the end of which is ultimately vain and meaningless. Whereas Jesus Christ reveals an eternal purpose of God for mankind is to have a meaningful relationship with Him as intended by God from before the beginning. Have you welcomed Jesus into your life? Does He fit into your plans and your purposes, in your marriages, in your families? You see, it is God who offers us, each of us, a life of purpose. Everything else is vanity. So fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole purpose of man. The conclusion of the one who was debating about whether or not life is meaningful or meaningless. Thank you for your good attention.